Well, our message this morning, the church past present, there's something missing on there, but I don't know whether my slides are slightly short on the screen, and it is here, but anyway, I should have entitled it The World Past, Present and Future, because that covers quite a lot. Let me just introduce you to this. This was the Time cover of Time magazine in June of 2019. In fact, this story was picked up by 60 Minutes, and they ran a program about it as well. It's the picture of the UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres standing in the water of the coast of the island of Tuvalu. And the article was written to highlight the claims that global warming is responsible for rising sea levels, which is resulting in these low-lying islands beginning to vanish. That's the story. But is this a result of global warming? In fact, is it true what's reported? You see, the world has a view that they know how the world will end. And that view, of course, is being promoted in our schools. It's on radio, it's on television. Everybody knows that global warming is bringing the world to an end. But is that what the Word of God says? Let me just debunk what that says. Tuvalu is made up of 101 small islands, if you don't know much about them, and atolls. The main island's only about 5 metres above sea level. And while some smaller islands have lost some area, the total, look at that, increase in land area for Tuvalu has been 2.9% over the past 40 years. Where do I get that information? It was a study done by the University of Auckland using aerial photographs, and they measured the size of the islands between 1971 and 2014 and found that 8 atolls and almost 3/4 of the islands had grown in size, not depleted. While the world goes into meltdown, demonstrators make startling announcements about how the world is fast moving to an end. I don't despair. I have no worries about what will happen in the world because God has given us so many details as to how the world will end. Just to go back, what is happening to some of these islands? In fact, they are decreasing on one side of the island but increasing on the other as winds and high surfs move the sand around. We have a holiday house north of Sydney on Smith's Lake near Foster, and the sand dunes there move around quite a bit depending on how heavy the seas are, and they redistribute them. At the moment, they've redistributed into the lake, so it's very hard to get the boat in to go fishing. I can tell you, my sons are quite upset about it because it has ruined some of their fishing. Though off the edges of the fishing, there's banks, there's still good fishing. We always got a good feed of flathead and whiting off the things, but that's another story. But you see, we are presented with only half-truths. And that was a case certainly with that. I know how the world will end. The book of Revelation, of course, was a revelation given to John around the year 95 AD. It is the final canon of Scripture, the last book that was written, and details the church age from the early church right up until the end of the world. This is, and what we're going to do is just pray about the first 6 chapters in a simple form to see what God says about the end of the world. The first chapter in Revelation deals with John on the island of Patmos. This is what it opens up. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that is John, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That term shortly come to pass conveys the thought that these things could happen at any time And when they begin to happen, they will rapidly occur. So that's a sort of what that meaning is. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. The cross is behind, and the church is in its formation. And of course, this book will take us from the church age through the tribulation, the rapture first, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and of course all the way through to the great white throne and the new heavens and the new earth. John said this, I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ. Following the death of Nero, the church went into a terrible period of almost 300 years of terrible persecution. 10 consecutive Roman emperors persecuted the church and killed Christians all over their empire. Some were fed to the lions, some were placed in gladiator rings, others had all their goods confiscated and were banished from the kingdom. And in fact, that's how John finishes on the island of Patmos. Patmos was not a holiday island. It was actually salt mines on the island. It's possible John was consigned to work in those, but he was certainly banished to that island. And it was during the reign of Domitian. He was one of the last emperors that persecuted the church. And his favorite job was to confiscate and banish. And we know when it was because of his reign. He reigned from 81 AD through to 96 AD. And the early church fathers, even those I don't agree with, Clement, Eusebius, Irenaeus, Victorianus, all wrote that John was imprisoned on Patmos during the reign of Domitian. And he said this, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And prior to being imprisoned there, of course, he was the bishop or the head of the church in Ephesus. And John was taken from there and imprisoned for that period of time on the Isle of Patmos. And John was informed or told to write in this book three things. He was to write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And this is the key to unlocking the book. The first thing that he saw was a vision of the exalted Christ. He saw the risen Christ in all his glory. And he saw that vision. He then saw in chapters 2 and 3 a revelation of the church age, how the church would begin, how it would end, and what would be the results of the church. And then he outlined the things which shall be hereafter, events from the rapture to the new heavens and the new earth. He wrote to the seven churches, and I'm not going to go through those because Vince covered some of those yesterday. But he said this, to the seven churches which in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and was and which is to come, from the seven spirits that before his throne. Certainly there were seven churches that were written to, and I believe that all of those churches not only were literal but certainly pictured the church age and how it would go. The characteristics of those churches give us a picture of the church age. In Matthew 13, do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the parable of the sowing of the seed? He said that the church age would be characterized by sowing the seed. Of course, the seed is the word of God. And God said it would fall on different soils. There would be a different response to the world in the hearts of people, which tells me something. As Christians, our responsibility is to sow the seed. God looks after the results, but we need to sow the seed. But remember in Matthew 13 also, he gave the parable of the mustard seed. And remember that seed that was planted, which is the smallest of seeds. You ever had seeded mustard and you look at that round blob there? Well, that's not the seed of the mustard. You've got to break that round bit open, and in it are minute little tiny seeds. They're so small. And in Israel, mustard plants normally only grow about that high. But in Israel, some grow to over 2 meters. They can be into a large bush, certain varieties of them. And he sees that tree, and it's so large that it contains, what? Birds in the branches. And the meaning of that parable is that the church age would also contain error. And man, if we're not believing that, we should see it today. There is so much error in so many of our churches today. So we have a picture of Christendom. We have the church on earth. Those are the seven churches, and each of those existed in the time of the Apostle Paul. Those are the churches as they're outlined there. The Ephesus church was the early church. Great church. They toiled hard, but there were some in that church that were growing cold. You know, it's one of the problems we have in Christian churches sometimes. They set out so enthusiastically, but indifference begins to creep in. We grow cold and complacent, and that was certainly happening in that church. Smyrna, as I said, was the persecuted church, that terrible time. And in fact, it's one of the churches where there is no condemnation of those in that church. They were suffering terribly at the hands of the world. The church of Pergamos was the political church that really came into being during the reign of Constantine, where Constantine welded church and state, and they virtually became one. Trouble is, it caused indifference to the word of God, and the church was controlled by politics rather than by the word of God. Thyatira, the idolatrous church, the picture of the church of Rome. You know, the church of Thyatira during its peak was known in Europe as the 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, when Rome controlled politics and the church. Many Christians were persecuted. But in fact, the church of Thyatira continues through to this age. It was an idolatrous church. Sardis is a picture of the Reformed church. We know, of course, of Martin Luther. And remember, though, that Martin Luther, although he was the first to really tackle the Catholic Church and pull out of it, many earlier groups had been working within the Catholic Church trying to reform it. You read the story, if you can get books on it, of the Waldensians and how they suffered for Christ within the Catholic Church, trying to reform it. They saw the problems. They were going back to the Word of God, but they were being terribly persecuted. Of course, Luther finally pulled out. And of course, we have the rise of Protestantism. Philadelphia, the great era of the missionary church, the mid-1700s, as Vince outlined, probably through to the 1925s. That era was a great era of missionary outreach. What a blessing, all those missionary societies that were formed. And the gospel was going out all around the world. I had the privilege of being on the board of the Sudan United Mission for a number of years. that was established to prevent the spread of Islam through the land of Africa. And we were actually had all our mission stations taken from us by the government because they didn't want the gospel. And the only thing they left us was in the Nuba Mountains, a leprosarium, because they wouldn't treat the lepers in there, and they left us that ministry. Today we support a missionary who's gone out with AIM, and they're now working again in the south of Sudan, and back in the very southern part of Sudan, preaching the gospel to a people that hadn't had missionaries there for over 10 years. And what a blessing that land is beginning to open up. And last, the apostate church. What we see in many churches today. But remember, the last of these four churches really continue even in today's. There are Reformed churches around that still hold to the teachings that Luther never cast off, and the Reformed Reformation of the Calvinist era. There are missionary-minded churches, and there's also then apostate churches around today, and Vince mentioned many of those yesterday. But what happens when the church age ends? And there's no doubt in many ways we see we are living in that last age. Next time we see the church, and I believe the book of Revelation is a chronological book. To understand it, run it through chronologically. It will help you to get a clear standing of it. We have the church in heaven. And that takes us into chapters 4 and 5. Now John said this, after this, that is after the church age is finished, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things that must be hereafter. This is what is seen as going to be like in heaven after the church age comes to a conclusion and the church has been raptured. In chapters 4 and 5, as I read them and study them, I began to realize that this is one of the very few passages of Scripture, and the earliest I know, where we're taken into the throne room of God. John was privileged to see this, and how does he convey standing in God's presence and putting it down in writing for us? It's an amazing task. Well, what John saw when he got up there was a throne that was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Obviously, it's God. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So John is transported here. He sees the thrones surrounding God's throne, and with elders seated on the throne. There are different views as to who the elders are. Some identify the elders as representing the Old Testament saints, because remember back in David's time, 24 elders were appointed to carry out the administration under David because the work got too heavy for him. Some identify them as angelic beings. Some represent them, half of them being Old Testament saints, half of them being the New Testament saints, and others the New Testament church. I believe that it represents the church. These are the church who wear a Stephanos crown, that is a crown that was worn by victors. They've overcome death and they're now saved by the blood of the land, and they are present representing all of the church age there in heaven. And then he says this, he looks and he sees in the hand of him that sat on the throne, that is God, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? The scroll is, in a sense, the title deeds to the earth. Mankind has been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ at Calvary, but now God is going to commence his program to reclaim the earth from Satan. Remember, Satan has been given authority over the air in which we breathe and live. It's his domain. We're strangers and foreigners in a sense. But literally, God has given him that domain. But here, God will begin to reclaim that domain back to himself. The things that the judgments are about to unfold will show, particularly, that it's God's world and he's going to reclaim it. The book, when it's opened, will reveal the events that will unleash the judgments of God on a world that has rejected his son. It is a book, a scroll of judgment. And then, as John views this, he finds that no man was worthy in heaven or earth, neither under the earth, that is, in the grave, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look therein. John's looking for judgment. When's the judgment coming? Who can start the judgment? Righteousness needs to be revealed to the world again. Well, but everyone there is sinners, been saved by grace. The angelic beings do not have the authority to do it because they're under the control of God. And he looks to see who could do it. And then he says this, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. In Genesis, of course, 49, Jacob gave the scepter to Judah and made his tribe the tribe of kings. All the kings of Israel came out of Judah, God's purpose. He's the root. He made David the one through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would prove his legal right to rule. It's what Matthew and Luke show, his legal right to reign as king over the nation. Unquestionably has the right to take the book and open the seals. You know, in John's Gospel, in chapter 5, we read about the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, he gives us the power to have eternal life. It's a gift to us. The moment of my conversion, the moment I gave my heart to the Lord, I received eternal life. But you need to read further in the chapter, because in verses 26 and 7, it says this, for as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Remember John the Baptist? He had a problem one day. Remember, John was in prison. And while he's in prison, two of his disciples came to him and told him of all the miracles the Lord was performing up there in Galilee. And John was puzzled. And he sent the disciples back, and he asked them to ask Christ, are you the Christ? Now, if anybody should have known who Christ was. And the disciples went and asked Christ the question, and Christ continued his healing. And then he sent the two men back to John in prison. And he quoted to him the book of Isaiah. The same message that Christ read in the temple. Remember, he wrote about the one coming who would heal and do wonderful things. But if you read those passages from Isaiah, you remember that Christ never quoted the last part of the verse, which was all about vengeance. Christ's first coming was never about vengeance. It was all about offering salvation. And when you read one of John's messages, you understand he says he's like a firebrand in the fire and stirring up vengeance. John hadn't twigged a little between Christ's first coming and his second coming. His second coming is not about love and it's not about salvation, it's about judgment. And we need to remember that from the Word of God. And then John sees this, and behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Funny. First of all, what did he see? A lion. Now he sees a lamb. Why the change? He doesn't see a lion anymore, but a lamb. You know, in his capacity as the conquering king, he first became the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, the one who was offered for the sacrifice of sin on the cross. It is in his capacity as the Lamb that the price of redemption was satisfied. Therefore, as the Lamb, he takes the scroll because he has the right, because he's bought mankind at the cross. He takes the scroll from the hand of God, who has held it in safekeeping until this day. Remember, this is what Paul said. Behold, he hath appointed a day in the book of Acts in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given him assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is the time of the appointed day when he will judge the world in righteousness, not the Christian. This is the world. Well, Christ comes in this scene that John sees, and he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, because no one was worthy. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. And I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. What a chorus of praise that John is privileged to see there in heaven. All of the people prostrate themselves in prayer before the Lamb. John records the fact that they hold golden bowls full of the prayers of the saints. I wonder what those prayers of the saints are. Well, I think it's those unanswered prayers of the saints of all ages who have looked for and prayed for the Lord to take control of the world, which is now about to be answered. You know, even so we say, come Lord Jesus. Why do we want him to come? Is it for our deliverance, or is it to put the world right again? Because that's the desperate thing that's needed. And they are joined by all the heavenly hosts and all creation as they add the voice of praise to God. What a wonderful scene that must have been for John. So what can we learn so far? The scene in heaven tells that as heaven is real and not imagined. John has described the indescribable glory and majesty of the Godhead there in all its glory. And the following chapters will reveal the sovereign power of God as a wicked world is judged. The stage is now set for the dramatic events to follow the opening of the seven seals. Romans chapter 6 to 8 lead us through that part. The seven seals, judgment begins. The opening of the first four seals introduces us to the four aspects of the tribulation that will dominate the next 7 years. Vince spoke last night about the rider on the white horse. There's a white horse, he that sat on him had a bow, crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. The horse, of course, in John's day was a war machine, and its rider, the ruler. A white horse also symbolized victory. Remember, all Roman victors, when they returned to Rome after great battles had been fought, rode at the head of their army on white horses. Nobody else rode on white horses. It was a sign of victory. It's a sign of righteousness and holiness. But remember, although the horse is white, it does not mean its rider is righteous. And this is what Vince took us through last year. The rider is given an imperial crown by God, and he will ride to conquer all opposition in order to bring a peaceful solution to the world after the rapture of the church. I think when the church goes, it won't be business as usual. It'll be chaos for a while. There will be chaos. He has no arrow in his bow, so his mission to rule will be by threat of force if they fail to obey him. Then it tells us this, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Isn't it interesting? The white horse tells us that Antichrist comes to bring peace, but God tells us that will not be the case. There will be warfare. Peace will not be delivered. There will be opposition to Antichrist's rule. We know in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel that Antichrist brings an army down into Egypt to fight forces that rebel against him. So we know that there will be conflict. And of course, in the second half of the tribulation, there will be conflict. The Lord Jesus Christ confirmed this when in Matthew 24:7 he wrote this: "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. All these are the beginnings of sorrow." This is the first half of the tribulation. Warfare will be part of the tribulation. And then the third seal revealed this, and he opened the third seal, and I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld a lower black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. What did the Lord Jesus Christ see? What did this indicate? This is the characteristics of famine. And the Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing in Matthew. He said there'll be famines. We'll explain a little about that in just a moment. So the world will be characterized by famines. We're seeing panic in the world today over one virus. Anybody who's been into the shops, you can't buy a packet of rice, you can't buy a piece of pasta, you can't get flour and toilet rolls, and we're still trying to work out what they're doing with the toilet rolls, but that's another story. I should have put the picture up of a picture somebody sent me of a family wrapped in toilet paper would sell how to prevent getting coronavirus, and they're totally wrapped in toilet paper, but that may be another story. But there will be famines. And then the fourth horse. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see," and looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death. Hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. There'll be plagues. The word pale in the Greek is pale green, the colour of a dead person. The fact is that by these four revelations, God gave death and Hades authority to gather a quarter of the world's population. You've got to take the Christians out of it. Say there are 1 million Christians raptured, and the world's left with, what, 6 billion people? Well, that's only India today, so you've got to add others, but we're talking billions of people will die in 7 years of tribulation. If that were to be measured by today's population, it would mean that in just these judgments, 1.5 billion would die in those short period of time. We're seeing the panic of disease in our world today. Just a foretaste of what will come. But there's a fifth aspect to what will happen in the tribulation. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. It was said unto them that they should rest ye a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be filled. Death will also probably come to those who are saved during the tribulation. Note, they do not have resurrected bodies. It is their souls that are being comforted. So it can be the church, because the church has been raptured and they have a new body. So it cannot be the church. Note that there's yet others that are going to join them. So there'll be many more that will indeed be killed. And then God shows who it is that controls the world. It says this, and I beheld when he had opened the six seals, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell on the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. What a terrible picture of this massive action from the heavens that will fall on the earth. Now, many of us have been through fairly strong storms, not this Christmas, but the Christmas before. We had one come down the valley just behind us, and it took gum trees 100 plus feet high and just snapped them like matchsticks. We were fortunate, none fell, well, just touched our back wall, and the next door neighbour is still repairing the damage from it. But I want to say that these storms not only have wind and rain, they have hail, and it's even like activity of maybe small meteorites hitting the earth. There is a terrible judgment coming. This is the result of it, and this is the bit that puzzles me. The kings of the earth, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They recognize where the judgments are coming from. But do they repent? Interesting thing, isn't it? Shows the hardness of people's hearts. They can see God's judgment falling, but they do not want to repent. All they do is try to hide from God. Others' judgments later on in the book also have the same thought. They curse God, but they don't praise him and seek repentance. But you know, there's mercy. And that's the lovely thing about God. God always shows mercy. Because it tells us this, that after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So prior to all these judgments falling, John sees four angelic beings restraining the commencement of these judgments that are going to cause all this problem before they commence. And then he said this, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the sea and the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Who are the servants of God sealed? Well, Matthew tells us this, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all generations. Or nations, rather. They are sealed to protect them from the judgments of the first half of the tribulation, and also from others that would seek to do them harm. And then John heard this, I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. People have often said, how will you find 144,000 saved Jews? Well, God knows. He knows every Jew. We see the Jewish nation, and the world puts the population of Jews around, 8 million plus. But there are many other Jewish people who are in other lands that may not be practicing and working as Jews today. God knows where those 144,000 are, and he will seal every one of them. Well, and this we'll probably not finish long with. The seals and the outline of what's going to happen in the tribulation are now set. And here, the opening of the seventh seals introduces us to seven trumpet judgments. But as he opens the seven seals, the scripture says there was silence in heaven about a half an hour. So terrible are these judgments that even heaven itself goes into silence because of the awfulness of what is going to come. And as each trumpet blows, a judgment on the earth is given. The first trumpet blows, and a third of the trees are burnt up, and all green grass in the world is burnt up. We're seeing the results of the bushfires and what they did down in the apple orchards down south, and also up in Bilpin. Apples might be a little short for this next season. Some of those trees won't take years. But I want you to imagine a third of the trees of the world burnt up. Now, is it in one spot or is it spread over the world? The scripture doesn't tell us. But all green grass goes. What are the devastating effects of that? Cattle require grass. Sheep require grass, and many animals require grass to eat. We're seeing the effects of drought in our own country and how we're having to track straw and fodder around to keep these alive. But if there's no green grass left, you feel how devastating the world will be. Second trumpet blows, and the sea, a third of the sea is turned to blood. And think about that, because in it all, fish life and mammal, marine life dies. You think you pay a lot for your piece of fish at the fish shop. It'll be virtually unprocurable in those days. Many nations will be devastated. Japan, probably the largest fish and seafood eater in the world today. If it was in their part of the world, a third of all the oceans turned to blood. But then it says that a third of the ships of the world will vanish. And that's an interesting fact. And I thought about that. A third, how many ships? Just a few go down. So I did a little survey a few years back, and I discovered that there are about 48,000 ships ply the world today carrying goods. This doesn't include naval vessels, just transporting goods. In fact, you look at our country, if something happened to ships coming to Australia, what's the first thing that we would suffer badly for? Petrol. We don't refine petrol here anymore. We import it all from Singapore. All our refineries have grown old and they've closed them down. If a third of the ships goes and there's 48,000, can you do the maths? Come on, young people, do it in your head. Don't need a calculator. 16,000, 3 16s of 48 when I went to school. 16,000 ships gone. Imagine the devastation that's going to cause in the world. Carrying food, carrying goods, and we're transporting two ways. If you think we're suffering some shortages today over the virus, You won't want to be here in the tribulation to see the shortages that will be there. A third of the rivers will be turned to blood, just as they happened in the Nile in Egypt during the Exodus. So fresh water will be a major problem. Many people only drink bottled water, but that'll be awfully expensive. And then it tells us that the sun will be darkened for a third of the day. You know, plants need sunlight to grow. The only thing that grows in darkness, to my knowledge, is mushrooms. Everything else needs light. It needs photosynthesis to take place in order for crops to grow. And if the sun is darkened, there will be terrible problems. And then, of course, the abyss is opened. We spoke about this in Tartarus, is where the evil angels are confined, who have exceeded even their authority that God will allow them. And that pit will be opened. And they'll go throughout the world, demonic activity, stinging people, and indeed infecting pain in them until, and of course, God determines the end of that period. You know, the final trumpet blast will bring us to the vile judgments, and we're not going to go through those this morning. But you know, in the vile judgments, all fresh water is turned to blood. There will be no fresh water in the world. The heat of the sun is turned up and scorches men in Antichrist's kingdom. And all of sea life will die because God will turn the sea into blood. Terrible judgments that are coming on the world. But who controls this? Is it global warming? The man that's doing this? Absolutely not. These are direct judgments, absolutely controlled by God. So when people stand up and cry about the future, I know that the future will exist until this time, because God has determined, predetermined, when the world will end and how it will end. Well, what did the writer to the Hebrews write? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You know, the word slip literally means slip away or drift away. You know, it's used, you tie a boat up to a wharf and it looks pretty calm out there, and you take the rope off it, and what begins to happen to that ship? It drifts away. Slowly, sometimes more rapidly, depending on the current. But that's the same thought here. And the writer of the Hebrews is warning people, you know all these truths, don't let them drift away from you. Keep firm to them. He says this, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, the Israelites received severe punishment whenever they disobeyed the Mosaic law that God had given them. Well, punishment for disregarding what God has given us through his Son will be even more severe. It's a warning that if they continued, these Hebrew believers, to neglect God's message, the currents of their age might carry them away from the warnings of God's word. And that is certainly happening today. We need to be careful that we don't go into panic mode, because I know what the end of the world is and how it ends. God's given it to us in his word. But I do know that we should have a concern for the lost. You know, if I don't know this congregation, I'm glad I don't. Because I can challenge you this morning, because if there's anybody here that doesn't know the Saviour, that's what awaits you. It's a terrible world that is coming. There are terrible judgments that are coming. And I trust that each one of you is trusting the Saviour. I just thank the Lord that I answered that call. And I think about it now, it's 60 plus years ago now. I went forward at the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959 from a non-Christian background. I was not brought up in a Christian home. But I made a decision that night that I wanted to change my life. My mother made the same decision. And she was not a Christian. She went on with the Lord. My brother made the same decision. But sadly, he's, in a sense, gone back on that decision that he made. But, you know, that decision meant that from that moment on, I passed into eternal life. And no longer will I face the judgment of God. Because this is God's judgment on a world that rejects him. In this church age, there is only one way to escape. That's to take Christ as your Saviour. It's faith in Christ alone and his shed blood on Calvary. The world today is trusting many other ways. As we said in our message even this morning on Beyond the Grave, there are many religions that are trusting good works to get into heaven. But you know, the danger with that is, how good do your works have to be to get into heaven? What's the measure? There is no measure, unless you want to put up there the holiness of God. That's the perfection. And there's no one here can attain to that in their lives as they live them. We have to accept the sacrifice Christ made and so pass from death unto life. And we will not face any of these judgments that the Word of God has us. The world's future is already in God's hand. We're just waiting the timing for it. Our Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, it tells us so much of the future. Our Father, the problem is we need to believe it and act upon it. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that you gave of your dear Son, that a world that had rejected thee might come to faith in him, and he shed blood on Calvary and come into life eternal. Our Father, the desire in your heart from the moment you created man, man was created that he might have fellowship with God. But our Father, the terms are that we have to be a holy people. And our Father, we cannot fully be a holy people without the shed blood of Christ. Our Father, we thank you for our Saviour, and we thank you for his word. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen.